glory.
Please be seated. And let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Our gracious God, I just pray that your word indeed may live in us this day, and through the ministry of your Spirit, bear much fruit to your glory. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like individuals, churches can lose their way, get lost, stray off the path. A church like that in our New Testament is the church in Corinth in ancient Greece. And what a problematic church that was. There was division in the church, there was litigation going on among its members, there was sexual scandal, gluttony, haves versus have-nots, chaotic meetings, and even wrong doctrine about the resurrection that some held. But apart from those few things, life at Corinth in the congregation was first rate. One of the problem areas lay in Christians behaving badly in the exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul, the apostle, tackles that problem in 1 Corinthians, that first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 right through to 14. You see, there's a way of exercising one's spiritual gifts that is absolutely pointless, that is hollow. Instead of being used for the common good, they are being used to promote oneself, to inflate the ego. So today let's explore what Paul says as a pastor as he tackles this issue. And the place to start is our New Testament reading. It's in your order of service. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. You may care to follow along as I speak about it. But there we see, as I say, how St. Paul the pastor tackles this problem. And he begins on a negative note. Now let's call it the pointless Christian life. Recall how he describes it in 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 through to 3. If I speak, he says, in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What a catalogue he presents to us. Tongue speaking, prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, all faith even, 100% tithing. Pastors love that. Even martyrdom. But without love, as the impelling motivation, then nothing, zippo, nada. You see, motive matters to God, and it should matter to us. As T.S. Eliot wrote in his play Murder in the Cathedral, to do the right deed for the wrong reason is the greatest treason. Now, people may be blessed by your tongue speaking, people may be blessed by your prophetic powers, people may be blessed by your understanding, people may be blessed by your example of faith, people may be blessed by your generosity, and people may even be inspired by your martyrdom. But as for you, zippo, nada, nothing. Empty, hollow, as far as God is concerned. Now, let me make that point by sharing with you a disturbing experience I had as a very new Christian. I was involved in an evangelistic weekend where we went door to door to share the Christian message with people in a particular suburb of Sydney back in Australia. And a number of people made commitments. And on the last afternoon, as we were sharing with each other the stories of people who had made such commitments, and we had their addresses and phone numbers, I asked our leader, well, what about the follow-up of all these people? Because none of us lived in this particular suburb. And you know what he said to me? This will be hard to believe, but he said it. Let the wretches follow themselves up. I was astounded. It sounded to me like I'd been involved in a kind of slick sales event. And now that I'd sold people on Jesus, they had to look after their own after-sales service. I was so disappointed. My idealism was battered at that point. And clearly I've never forgotten it. You see, there'd been no real love in what that leadership had been asking me and others to do in exercising our gifts of evangelism. If that isn't hollow, I don't know what is. So then what does this authentic love look like? Paul tells us in terms that make this part of the Bible one of the most illustrious in all literature, whether ancient or modern. And who hasn't heard this part of 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding, at another wedding, but with no mention of the context? In context, Paul's not writing about here comes the bride, he's writing about congregational life. And if gifts are to be used in congregational life, then love needs to be the impelling motivation. So then that loving Christian life in verses 4 to 8, he writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, he writes. This is what the loving Christian life looks like. Now, only one person embodied that to perfection. Jesus, of course. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the martyr whose bust is up there on my left, on your right, love is inseparably bound up with the name of Jesus Christ as the revelation of God. The New Testament answers the question, what is love? Quite unambiguously by pointing solely and entirely to Jesus Christ. And what is a Christian ethic but to be like him? But don't misunderstand Christian love this morning as something sentimental and obsequious. Christian love doesn't say to the world, look, I'm a human doormat. Please walk all over me and feel better. And by the way, stilettos are especially welcome. If we want to turn to any place in the New Testament to see the range of what love looks like, John's Gospel is so helpful. And there's nothing sentimental about it, this Christian love. For example, this love throws out the corrupt. John chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, we read, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He was motivated by his love of the father. And this love can confront. Another example, this love relates to the marginal. John chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, we find a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaria. Samaritans. the Jews as a race may have had no dealings with the Samaritans as a race, but Jesus did. Jesus did. Another example. This love takes a towel and washes people's feet. It serves. John chapter 13, verses 3 to 6. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Indeed he does. Indeed he does. You see, this love that we're seeing exemplified in Jesus in John's Gospel even looks out for the other when dying. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. At the cross, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It is this love that is to be the mark, the badge, the emblem, the insignia of the Christian, according to Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Famous words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this love endures, not only in this world, but in the one to come. Now, one way to understand the strength of Paul's description of real love is to think through what the opposite would look like in the life of a church. This is what one thinker calls exploring the logic of the alternative. So imagine if Paul had written this instead. "The way to behave at Christ the King is to be impatient and cruel. Be envious and boast all you like. As for arrogance, go for it. And be sure to be rude with it. Insist on your own way at every opportunity. Don't forget to be irritable and resentful. Applaud wrongdoing whenever you see it, and rejoice when falsehood succeeds." And so on and so on. Get a few people to behave like that in a church, and that church is doomed. That church won't endure. So what will? What will endure? What will last? Paul says, faith, hope, and love will. In verses 8 to 13, "As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love." Remember, the world to come in its final form is not up in the clouds somewhere, but in a renewed creation. This is how St. Peter expressed that hope in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. "But according to his promise we are waiting for," which is Bible speak, Bible idiom for hoping for, "new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." And this new creation is the place where God is to be trusted. That's faith. It's where we can be confident that God will keep keeping his promises. That's hope. And where we're set free from the self to be truly other person-centered. That's love. And the greatest of these strengths is love. So friends, lastly then, this Christian love and us this morning. Let's avoid a pointless Christian life. Individually or congregationally. And our motives are the key. Let me tell a story that's a little embarrassing for me. Again, very new as a Christian, trying to impress people. It was the prayer meeting and I was praying away and I thought I was doing a good job. And at the end of the prayer meeting, a new member, a young Aboriginal boy called Philip, asked me a question. He said, "Graham, how come you talk normal but pray like Shakespeare?" You see, I actually wasn't praying to God. I was praying to be heard by the leadership in the best King James English I could muster. It was hollow. So let's examine ourselves. Verse 5 of chapter 13 puts it this way. For example, love is not irritable or resentful. Actually, it's more pointed in the original. Love is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs. So let me ask, to be practical, do you bear grudges? Some people do, and they do it for years. Think of that infamous story of the Hadfields and McCoys of the 19th century, recently made in a TV miniseries. But Christian love does not bear grudges. Put another way, do you keep a tab on what has been done wrong to you? Christian love doesn't do that. Think of what Jesus prayed from that cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so when we pass the peace today as part of our liturgy, there may be people we need to say sorry to in this very congregation. I know it's hard to forget wrongs done to us. Memories stay. But resentment need not. So what about the temptation then to keep a record of wrongs? How do we face it? That's an old saying. It may go back at least to the 16th century and to Martin Luther himself. Speaking about temptation and what to do about it, you may not be able to stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Being tempted is one thing. Deciding to yield to it is quite another. And lastly, when we think of the future as Christian people, let's remind ourselves that in the light of our passage, we're looking forward to what that great Christian poet of the Middle Ages, Dante, said in his Divine Comedy as he brought it to a close. What we're looking for is the love which moves the sun and other stars. That is the love that lasts and lasts, thanks to Christ and his cross. We are caught up in that love. And friends, that love will never let you go. Thanks be to God. Amen.